Good morning. Good to see you all today. I'm Pastor Chris. I'm the pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church. If I didn't get a chance to say hi to you, welcome. So it turns out that last month was Pastoral Appreciation Month, and if you weren't here last week, then that probably surprised you too. And we received many cards and several gifts that were really kind, and some of you must have run out of ink in your pen or time on your watch because you didn't sign your cards. And so we didn't know how to thank everybody. And so we just made a short video that you're going to have the pleasure of seeing for 2 weeks because, let's face it, on the coast, not everybody comes to church every week, and that's okay. And so if you could turn your eyes to the video screen.
Thank you so much for the appreciation that you showed to us last month for Pastor Appreciation Month. We were surprised and overwhelmed.
We received so many gifts of words and small tokens of your gratitude. Thank you.
This is part of why we love being at this church and serving in this church, because you are loving and kind to us, but also to each other and to this community too.
So many of you find ways to disciple each other and love kids and reach out to this community through ministries like Peninsula Kids and Peninsula Students and Jesus Town and Pack to School and Project Homeless Connect and the Think It's Giving Baskets, and so many of these ministries just show the love of God to other people.
In John 15, at the end of his ministry, Jesus gathers his disciples together in the upper room, and he tells them that they will be known by their love. Thank you for being the type of church that demonstrates Jesus' love so clearly to others through your love for each other, for your love for us, and the love of this town. Thank you.
We are privileged and grateful to be here.
So we just wanted to say thank you, and in case if you didn't get that, thank you. Thank you for being the type of church that is a grateful church and a generous church. So we appreciate that. This week, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verses 6 through 13. And so if you care to, now would be a great time to open your Bibles. And if you would like to, but you find that you have forgotten yours at home, we have some lenders and some givers in the back. So if you need a Bible, you can grab one. And if you just want to borrow one for the day, they're back there. And no one will begrudge you making them move their legs to get a Bible. We're that kind of church. So make sure to have one if you want one. So I don't know if you follow the business news very much, but it turns out that sometimes people are not very good at business at all. In fact, people that you would expect to be good at business make big business mistakes. In fact, we're going to check out a bunch of business blunders today. So in the 1990s, Larry Page and Sergey Brin, who are the founders of Google, asked Excite to purchase Google for $1 million. Now that seems like a lot of money, right? $1 million. But then when Excite wasn't really excited about purchasing Google, they lowered their asking price by 25%. So Google was on the table for $750,000. Now you have to keep in mind, in 1997, did any of you in this room know what Google was? No, not many people did. But these two young mathematicians and computer scientists had created a new way of searching the internet, and they were offering it to Excite for a fairly reasonable price. But they ended up saying no. Now, how many of you have used the search engine Google this week? Yeah, how many of you went to Excite.com this week? Month, year? It doesn't even exist anymore, right? No way. Right now, Google is currently worth $334 billion and brings in $60 billion a year in sales. Business blunder number one, Google, for $750,000. Man. Business blunder number two. How many of you have heard of Decca Records? Ooh, many of you, very impressive. So on New Year's Day in 1961, a little-known rock band with a bug-themed name gave a shaky performance at Decca Records. The Beatles were eager to snag a record deal, and they were hopeful that Decca would pick them up. But Decca's A&R representative, Mike Smith, decided to sign another band because he felt that guitar groups were on their way out. And so this guy had had a chance to sign the Beatles, one of the most successful recording groups in all of history, and he just let them walk away because, turns out, guitar groups were on the way out. How many of you guys remember the New Coke? Some of you are younger than the New Coke. Yeah, so on April 23rd, 1985, Coke stepped up to the plate and struck out fantastically. They changed their original formula, and they marketed the New Coke, letting us know that America's taste just got better. Unfortunately, their ploy didn't work, and most people found the New Coke to be terrible. And so, just a mere 79 days later, all the New Coke was off the shelves, and Coca-Cola Classic came back in one of the biggest marketing and recipe change errors ever. Now, how many of you guys remember going to the video store? You're going to have to roll that memory back quite a bit. Yeah. Heading in and getting a VHS tape or a DVD. You might remember this experience. You walk in the doors of the Blockbuster Video and you're accosted by several posters of the newest and best film coming out with Arnold Schwarzenegger or whoever it is. And then you would walk the aisles like the library, you know, but full of videos. Well, in the early 2000s, Blockbuster had an opportunity to purchase Netflix for $50 million. Well, the price tag was too steep, and Blockbuster felt like they had the corner on the market too much, so they passed on this opportunity. Yeah, and now do you see a Blockbuster anywhere? No. In fact, Netflix and its practices took down Blockbuster and Hollywood Video. How many of you remember Hollywood Video? Yeah, so I used to work just a few blocks from Hollywood Video's corporate headquarters in Wilsonville, Oregon, and I went there because they were having the auction to sell everything off to pay their debts when their business closed. And in one of the departments, there was this huge whiteboard. It was like 20 feet wide, and in the middle of it, somebody had drawn a Titanic and an iceberg. And the Titanic was Hollywood Video, and the iceberg was Netflix. And there were already other several ships sinking around this iceberg, including Blockbuster, which no longer exists because of this business blunder. Now, you probably remember the Blockbuster film where Elliot lures an extraterrestrial out of a closet using a trail of Reese's Pieces. Can anyone name that film? E.T., that's right. Well, it turns out Amblin Productions, which produced E.T., contacted the Mars Candy Company about their colorful candy-coated confections called M&Ms. They weren't interested in the product placement, so instead, the Reese's Company got to place Reese's Pieces in the film and gained a 65% boost in sales that year alone. It turns out that if they didn't have that product placement, Reese's Pieces may not exist anymore today because its sales were declining drastically. Finally, one from not within our national borders. In 2006, Alitalia, the Italian airline, listed a flight from Toronto, Canada to Cyprus for just $39 instead of $3,900. Yikes. Factor of 100. 2,000 tickets were sold at this price, and many had a wonderful Mediterranean vacation, right? The airline tried to cancel the tickets, but eventually they decided that they would honor them, and this resulted in a $7.72 million loss just because of a couple decimal places that were missed. So, for all of you in middle school and high school, math, it turns out, does matter. But secondly, isn't it interesting how we make business mistakes? We make bad decisions when there's a lot of money on the line or something else on the line. We have a propensity to not make it, to choke, right? How many Seahawks fans do we have in the... Oh, wait, sorry. Because sometimes when the going gets tough, the tough aren't there, right? And so we're going to check out a group of people in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, who have made a major business blunder. So Nehemiah 5, 6 picks up halfway through the story, and it's Nehemiah giving us his personal journal again. And he starts, and he says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. And then I accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God, of our God, to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are all lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So what's the situation at hand here? This seems like kind of an odd thing. Here we have Nehemiah, who came to Jerusalem to build a wall, and now all of a sudden, he's acting as a financial judge between two groups of Israelites. So Nehemiah, if you remember back at the end of chapter 4 in 422, had called all the craftsmen and their helpers to stay inside Jerusalem instead of in their homes out in the fields. Well, why did they have homes in the fields? It's because they owned those fields and they had to work those fields, right? There was no vast middle class in Jerusalem of available workers who just stayed in the city and did crafts, who were craftsmen all the time. Instead, Jerusalem was filled with those people who lived in the city, the rich, the nobles, and then there was a countryside, right? Much like medieval Europe that we think of, where nobles lived in the castles and in the cities, and then in the surrounding area, they had the peasants and the townsfolk who really did the bulk of the work of the country. In the same way, we see this happen in Israel. And so when Nehemiah says to all the craftsmen and their helpers, who were probably their sons and those people who worked on the land with them, look, it's not safe to stay in your home, so come inside and stay in the city. What happened to the farms? Nothing. Which is bad on a farm. There's always something happening on a farm, right? It's 5 a.m. What do you need to do? Everything, right? It's not just make the coffee or let the coffee make itself. It's get up, feed the animals, get the water drawn, start cooking, get things going. And so what happens when harvest time comes? There's nobody there. That's right. And so this left the farms without enough hands for farm work, like harvesting. Now, if you run a farm, what is your business? What do you need to do? Sell farm goods, right? Yeah, not postcards, not t-shirts, not fun hats. You need to sell your produce. Now, if you can't harvest your produce, can you sell your produce? Not unless if you're in Portland and people drive the Fruit Loop and come pick your produce for you. But this doesn't happen very often, say, for wheat fields, right? You're not like, hey, kids, come on, let's go bale hay and pick wheat. We can burn the chaff when we're done, right? This is not what you do on vacation because it's hard, sweaty labor, and it's difficult. And so here are these families who've sent their men to go work in the city to repair the wall, and there's nobody left to harvest, and they're left destitute. And so, this short harvest that came out devastated their families. And so they have to buy grain. And in order to buy grain to feed their own families, instead of just using their harvest to get the grain, they have to take out a loan, which as it turns out, you can't pay because you don't have grain to sell, because you just bought grain to feed your family. And so now that you're feeding your family, you actually need to give your debtor the field that you said that you would give them for security, right? That's how it works. When you take a loan out of a car and you don't pay for the car, what happens? The repo man comes. When you take a loan out on your house and you don't pay your house bill, your mortgage, what happens? The repo man comes, or the sheriff, right? And they tell you this is no longer your property. So in the same way, here are these farmers. They've used their farms, their houses, their olive groves, their vineyards as collateral. And they've lost everything because they've given up their livelihoods to go build the walls. And so, after that, when there isn't enough food and they still need more food, what do? They sell their children into slavery. Now, this seems horrible to us, right? This has been abolished in our nation. This is a terrible practice. We don't think slavery is a good idea. However, in developing nations and in ancient times, when you're sitting around a table and you have your large family, because as it turns out, that's your IRA, is your children, and you're looking at them, and we're all starving, and we've got teeth falling out, and we're wasting away, you think, could I do with 3 less children so that the other 5 survive? You think, yes. Wouldn't it be better if my children were servants in a household that could afford to feed them and clothe them and pay them and give them a decent life? Probably. So I will sell 3 of my children, and they will go be servants in another's house, probably a rich guy, and they will be better taken care of than I can, and the rest of my family will also be taken care of. And so they sold their children into slavery. This was common practice. And so why all the belly aching? I mean, what's the big deal? This is the way the world works, right? But we read in Nehemiah 5, 6 through 7a, that Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry and I pondered them in my mind. So Nehemiah hears about this situation and he needs to figure out, what am I going to do about this? And where is the problem? Is the problem with these people who are complaining about the way the world works? Or is the problem with these lenders who are giving this money but not caring for their brothers and sisters in the Lord? And so Nehemiah has to figure out what's wrong. Well, isn't this the way it works? I mean, the king himself charges interest and taxes. So it turns out the king is rich, and when he gives a loan, he charges interest. That's reasonable. But the common practice at the time was 30 to 50% interest being charged on a loan. Talk about loan sharking, right? I mean, that's a pretty hefty APR. APY? Yeah, APY. Pardon me. And so if they're charging the Israelites a little bit of money for the interest, a little bit of interest for the money that they've given, not a big deal, right? Of course not. And don't laws and social convention allow this sort of thing? The truth is yes, they did. Even in the Bible itself, right? If you were to read the Bible cover to cover, you would discover that in Exodus 21, there are laws regarding slavery and how one is to take care of their slaves. There's even a law that says that if you treat your slave poorly, that the penalty is that you must set your slave free forever. You must give them their freedom because you're not to be trusted with their life. And so God made a provision for the Israelites to have slaves because he recognized, just like we said, it's better for some of the children of a household to live and be taken care of as a slave than to starve to death in poverty, right? And so God makes room for slavery, which is kind of a weird thing to us when we think about it. But back then, it made a lot more sense. And now you've got to turn on your adolescent mind, right? So it's the way the world works, and there's even rules regarding it and regulating it. So it's okay, right? It's just fine. Nehemiah says, no! Check out Nehemiah's response in verses 7 through 8. He says to them, you are acting usury from your old countrymen. You're charging them interest. You're charging them interest on the loans. What you're doing isn't right. Don't you need to live in the fear of God? Don't you need to do what's right in his own eyes? Aren't your actions going to cause a problem with our neighbors? You're not going to be above reproach. They're going to look at you and say, you guys are idiots. You're buying these people back from us, and then a year and a half later, you're just selling them back into slavery? Man, what kind of a God do you serve? See, Nehemiah looks at this situation. He says, we've been working hard to buy our brothers and sisters back out of slavery from our Gentile neighbors. And here you are, you're just selling them right back into this same slavery. what's wrong with you? This doesn't make any sense. We're here to rebuild Jerusalem, and you're tearing it apart financially. And so then he has to figure out, how do we fix it? And Nehemiah calls them to set an example and be above reproach. Like I said, Nehemiah says, what you're doing isn't right. You need to do what is right and walk in the fear of the Lord and avoid the reproach of our neighbors. And so then he commands them, give it all back. Give everything back. Fields, olive groves, vineyards, houses, and not just those things, but also the interest. Do you get a picture here of what's going on? I mean, here's a group of people who have just done what is normal. The Jewish lords who have land and have money to lend and grain to lend. They're just doing what is normal in social conventions. And then Nehemiah comes to them and he says, what you're doing isn't right in God's sight. You need to walk in the fear of the Lord. You need to set an example of what it is to live above reproach. And so give it all back. Can you imagine if you're a business person what this sounds like? What you're thinking of? I mean, this isn't just a little bit of cash. This is grain out of your storehouses. As it turns out, next spring you can make another grain investment with that seed and probably get some of it back. But maybe not, because all the farmhands are in Jerusalem. So next harvest is looking iffy too. And so you bought while the market was low, and you're selling while it's high, and now you're being told to give them all the money back that they gave you while you're selling it. And not just the money back, but also the collateral and the interest that you're charging too. So in other words, Nehemiah is expecting these people to just give without getting anything back in return. Just give. That's really fun, isn't it, right? When you're in the middle of a business deal to just say, you know what, I don't need anything from this. I don't need to make any profit. I mean, what's a little profit, right? What's a year's wages? I'll just give all those things back. And that's what Nehemiah has them do. Now, just for those of you who are into the technical details, when Nehemiah says to give 1% of the interest back, he's not just saying give some of the interest back. What he's saying is make a plan to pay it back. So these people had been charging interest on the land, or on the grain that they had given, and they'd taken the land. And then Nehemiah says, give them their land and pay back what you took in interest. Now he knows that if he just says, give all the money back, what's going to happen? The scales are going to go the other way. So we've got those who have the money and those who don't. And he's saying, give it all back. Well, if the wealthy gave everything back, it would just tip. And there'd just be this great wealth transfer. But that's not what he's trying to do. He's just trying to make sure that those who are rebuilding Jerusalem are taken care of, that they can feed their families, that they can live through the rebuilding of the wall, so that Jerusalem will be strong in the future, so that Israel will be strong. And so he says, set up a payment plan, and until you pay back all that interest, give 1% back to them a year. So he's being very reasonable to those who have done this unreasonable thing in God's eyes, but this very reasonable thing in the world's eyes. And he's saying, pay 1% of this interest back annually until it's all paid back. And then Nehemiah tells them to put some skin in the game, right? He makes it matter a little bit. Ladies, if you're having company over for dinner and you realize that you didn't really plan for dessert, so you go to Jack's and you get a Mrs. Smith's apple pie and a little bit of Stonebriar vanilla ice cream, and you get the pie in the oven and it smells like warm apple pie and everybody's really excited, and you get it out and it cools off and you're serving the pie, and on the way out the door, everybody says thank you and they say we had a wonderful time, but nobody compliments your dessert, are you heartbroken? Do you tell your husband later, they didn't love my Mrs. Smith's apple pie secret recipe? No, you don't. You just bought it from the store. You're glad everybody had a good time. But if you get out your grandma's secret recipe and you make the best dessert that you can make, and you have to get some special ingredients from Astoria or online or whatever, and nobody says anything about it. In fact, little Timmy down at the end is like swirling it with his spoon, and it looks like he might make some of it stick to your ceiling. And then they all leave without saying anything. You're a little crestfallen, right? Because you had skin in the game. Because it matters, right? Gentlemen, When you're fixing your car, if everything goes smoothly, there's no extra hitches, it's not a problem, you feel good about yourself, right? You're like, got my brakes done. But if you're breaking that bolt off the caliper and you punch the wheel well and these knuckles get a little bloody and bruised and you like strip a bolt and then you like drill it out and retap the hole and make everything good again, do you feel a little extra proud of yourself? You do, because you've got skin in the game, right? You've got something that matters. And so Nehemiah calls them to put some skin in the game. And he says to them, you've got to make an oath about this because we really have to do this. And then he adds something extra. He starts shaking out his robes, which sounds really weird, right? It's not because he was warm and he's like, hey, a warm day. I'm going to shake out my kilt, right? Because they wore robes back then, which are like kilts. Instead, they live in a dusty environment. They're building a wall, right? Here Nehemiah is. He's walking around. He's building a wall. They're shaping rocks. There's dust. There's sand flying around. And he starts shaking out his robes and there's dust flying and the robes are thick. And so it's, and you can hear it. And then he says, if anybody breaks this promise, may they be like my robes and the dust in my robes. And may God shake you out of your possessions and your household, just like I'm shaking this dust out of my robe. And so the nobles, the officials, they agree to do this. And then everybody says amen, and they worship the Lord because they realize that God has set things right. Now, the good news is that we've dodged a real bullet here, everybody, right? We're not the Peninsula Baptist Savings and Loan. We don't have an account ledger where we give people money and we charge them interest, and when they don't pay up, we go repossess their house or their car or whatever it is. That's not what we are. So we think, you could just pat yourselves on the back. Didn't screw up like those people did, right? Didn't pass on Google. But the truth is that in God's economy, we don't deal in cash so much. Yes, we have a budget, but the mission isn't for this church to retire eventually, right? The mission isn't for this church to have a bunch of money in its bank account when Jesus comes back to say, Jesus, we have saved you millions and millions of dollars. Man, you could buy like 10 Rolls Royces with what we've saved up, Jesus. No, the church deals in human hearts, and more specifically, in forgiveness. And so Jesus calls us in a similar way to how Nehemiah calls the priests, the nobles, and the officials. And so, if you're into a little bit of a sword drill, turn your Bible to Matthew 18. Now in Matthew 18, Jesus tells this little parable about the unforgiving servant, who, while his master forgives him a great debt, he goes around and he tries to collect his debts from those who owe his money. And when they can't, he puts a little pressure on him, on them, mob style. And then when they still don't pay up, he throws them in the poor jail so they can work off their debt towards him. And when the master finds out that the servant has been unmerciful in light of his mercy, he puts the debt back on the guy and puts him in the poorhouse too, the jail as well, where he has to work off his debts. And so Peter, at the end of this parable, realizing that it's about forgiveness, he comes to Jesus and he asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now we have to realize here, this is a big deal, right? If somebody wrongs you in the same way over and over again, and you forgive them for that thing seven times, that's a lot, right? I mean, can you imagine if you had a job where you had your own parking space and your rival coworker parks in your parking space every day for 2 weeks and you forgive them every day? At some point in time, you're going to be done forgiving them, right? You're like, figure it out here, man. I mean, they gave you a driver's license, so I know that you have to be able to read. This is my spot. I'm sorry you don't like parking at the end of the lot, but I've earned this spot. I'm the employee of the month, so take a hike, pal. If you want to get it, you can be the employee of the month next time. So seven times? That's a lot of time to forgive. But Jesus looks at him, and he says, I tell you the truth, 77 times, or as some translators have written, 70 times seven. Either way, 77, 490, that's a lot of forgiving someone for the same mistake over and over again, right? Eventually, it's just got to be like, Seriously, the clue phone is calling. Could you pick it up? I'm just tired of forgiving you. But Jesus says, no, keep forgiving. And then if we flip in our Bibles again to the book of Luke, which is just almost the neighbor, you know, it's like two houses down. Luke chapter 6. Jesus then takes this and he puts some real skin in the game. And in talking about forgiveness and love, Jesus says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do this as well. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then he closes it with this whopper. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured out into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, we don't ask people who we give money to as a church to give it back. We don't really even ask them for anything. We just give freely. But that's the easy part. Because frankly, that costs us very little, right? I mean, what does it matter? A couple $100 here to help pay for heat for a family in the winter, or $75 for groceries there. We're really good at that, and I actually applaud us for that. But the truth is that sometimes our business practices, holding bitterness, holding grudges, being stingy, etc., they don't follow our mission, which is redemption. Isn't that the problem that Nehemiah was facing, right? Their mission was rebuilding Israel. And so they were buying back their fellow Israelites from slavery to come and help and be a part of the nation that God was building. But then the Israelites were just turning around and selling them right back into slavery. In the same way, our business practices don't always match. Aren't most of us here today because we've experienced radical forgiveness and grace at the expense of Jesus Christ, our Savior? And yet often we don't have those same practices that He has. He went to the cross for your sins. And often you're not willing to go to the phone or the coffee table for others' sins. That's a brokenness in God's economy when our business practices don't follow His redemption. If you're here today and you don't know that grace and forgiveness that I just talked about, I want to let you know that God says today is the day of your salvation. That mercy and grace and forgiveness for your life's biggest mistakes, those things that you know that stand between you and God, is available to you today. All you have to do is to turn to God and ask Him for forgiveness, knowing that He will forgive you because He sent His Son, to pay the price for your sins. Now, maybe you're here today and you're listening to this and you're going, I do this. I have been forgiven much, but I don't forgive others. Jesus has paid for me with His blood. But I'm not willing to pay for the sins of others. See, the truth is that when people sin against us, it costs us, right? I had a friend this week ask me, is all sin the same? And usually that's a loaded question, right? And I said, well, yes and no. See, in God's eyes, all sin is the same, right? He's not like, well, it only took a quarter of a nail to forgive your lie. No, Jesus died for all sin. Any sin has the same price, death, in God's eyes. But at the same time, when someone sins against me, it costs me differently each time. okay? For instance, when we first got married, we lived in Elgin, Illinois. I drove a 1988 Ford Crown Victoria that I called Noah's Ark because it could have fit two of every animal on the face of the planet in it. Now, I parked it out in front one night because it was dark and this thing was really wide and I had to back down a very narrow driveway with like 2 inches of clearance, and I just had only done it a few times and I was uncomfortable with it. So I parked it on the curb, and then at 3:30 in the morning, I hear this noise. And I hear it again and again and again. And finally, I realize that it's not a dream, that someone is pounding on the door of our new apartment. And so I stand up and I'm in my pajamas and I start going down the stairs and I'm in that like groggy half stupor sleep mode, and I get to the bottom and there's a couple of police officers shining their flashlight through the window to see what's happening. And I open the door and they're like, "Do you live here?" I was like, "Yes, yes, I do live here." "Why? Do you own that car?" And they point at my car and I'm like, "Why, I do own that car." "Well, somebody broke in last night." I was like, "Bummer." "Yeah, they did a real good job." And it turns out they used a crowbar, and I don't know if they were drunk or just a bad aim or what, but they didn't hit the window the first time. They hit the top edge of the door and the top of the car, and so they like bent that in and scratched the paint. Then they got the window, and then the really cheap $60 Emerson CD player that was like gently slid into the spot of the other radio, they were concerned it might take a lot of effort to get that out, so they just wedged the crowbar in and popped half the dash off to take this $60 radio. And I was like, "Ugh." I was like, "This is so lame," right? They broke my window, they dented the door, they ruined my dashboard, and they took the cheapest radio you can get from Best Buy. So they did like $980 of damage, not including the dent in the paint, for a $60 radio. Man, that cost a bit to forgive, right? I drove around with a little AM/FM cassette player that was run on 3C batteries for a long time. Did get the window fixed, though. That cost to forgive. But then one time when we moved to Oregon just a little while later, we bought a 1998 Corolla from this lady who had stopped driving, and there were 8,000 miles on it. And even though the car was 6 years old, it was like everything that we had been saving for a car, and I was so happy to have it. And it was in like pristine condition. And we went to Winco. And I don't know if you've been to Winco, but some of their parking lots are narrow. And the person next to us must have had really good aim with their door, and they just got our door with it, and they left like a red line on it. See, both people damaged my car, but one was really easy to forgive. Now, one may have been passively unloving, while the other was actively unloving, unless if it was like a six-year-old, and he was like, "Bam, got another one," and then closed his door. I don't know. I didn't see it happen. But the truth is that both sins were against me, and they cost us something. Well, potentially. I mean, I just buffed out the little mark or whatever. But it still cost me, and I had to forgive both. But both are sins. See, we have to acknowledge the fact that when we're holding on to bitterness or a grudge or we're being stingy with forgiveness, that it's because it costs us, doesn't it? When we want to forgive someone, we actually have to say, "What you cost me, I will pay. I am no longer willing to exact a charge from you for this error." And let's be honest, most of the time, what are they supposed to do? How can they really pay you back? I tell my son this: can you unpunch someone? I mean, even if you apologize, can you make it all better? No, there's no way to. Their body has to heal itself. Can you unspread gossip? Sort of. But you ultimately can't undamage your name. You can repair a car, but you can't give the time back. You can repay someone a debt, but you can't take away the loss that they felt at that time. See, when we forgive someone, it costs us, and God calls us to pay that freely in the same way that He paid. And so if you're here today and you're realizing, "Man, I am slow to forgive. There's somebody who wronged me, a brother or a sister or a person in my last church or a coworker, and I have been holding on to this and I have dreams about it and it bothers me and I don't know what to do." Man, today is your day to deal with that, to put the grudges away, to give up to that anger that you have been holding on to just let it go and be free of it. Maybe you're here today and you're realizing, "Just a smug and bitter person. I don't even like people anymore. I don't remember the last time I felt God's love flow through me. Man, I don't know what happened to your heart. I don't know why you're hurt, and I don't know why you're angry at people, but I know that God is good, and he wants to free you of that bitterness and unforgiveness. And so I want to invite our prayer team to come forward today, because we want to offer an opportunity for people who need forgiveness or to forgive other people or to let go of the burden of a grudge to come forward and receive prayer about this. Because to be honest, this issue is choking the life out of churches around the world. See, when you have unforgiveness in your life, it's like you have a spiritual artery clogged. And you don't know it, but you're about to have a massive coronary. Or you don't know it, and you're about to have a stroke. Your spiritual life is in danger. And so don't miss this chance to receive prayer. We're going to close with this quote, and the worship team is going to come lead us in a couple final songs. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the unexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Being a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Let's be a church that generously offers God's grace to others because of the forgiveness available to us in Jesus Christ.